Well, good morning to everyone. I'm glad you're here today. It's just coincidence that I'm using the passage about the birth of Jesus here this morning, and for the time of year. Well, never mind. I started a sermon series about 3 weeks ago on the fruit of the Spirit, better life. People want a better life, and fruit of the Spirit is the way we're going to obtain a better life. And talk about Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Very familiar passage to us that we're really overjoyed to be in. Think about that. The thing that I want to point out to you is that these things, these elements of the fruit of the Spirit, are not inborn traits that we just magically have because that's the way our personality is turned. They really are skills to be developed. And we've talked about developing skill in love. We've already dealt with that. And the next element on the list is joy. And the Christian life really is characterized by joy. I frequently say that Christians have more right to joy than anybody else in the world. We have a happy ending, and we're very well aware of all that. So in English, we have several words to talk about joy. We talk about joy and happiness and good cheer, and there are many other synonyms. You can get out your thesaurus and go through there and see all the synonyms for joy that we have. And the interesting thing about that is, in the original language, that was also true. But the big word, the number one word, the word that's used more than any other in the New Testament is the word that we would translate joy or rejoice. It's particularly translated rejoice when it's a command. And the book that uses this more extensively than any others is the book of Philippians. So go ahead and turn to Philippians if you want to. And we're going to spend our time looking at some passages in the book of Philippians this morning. Now, we all have different abilities in life. And, you know, some people have greater talent in one direction than another. For some reason, for many years, people have asked me if I play basketball. I'm taller than average, and people presume, I guess, that I play basketball. I'm not any good at basketball. I am taller than average. I'm also clumsier than average. And it becomes very apparent to me when I try to get out on the basketball court. I don't really understand the game. Never been particularly good at it. So if my salvation depended on somehow playing basketball, I'd have to work at that because I'm just not very good at it. I'd have to develop that skill somehow. Some people might have to work to develop joy in themselves. I don't know. My personality, I think, is kind of turned that way. Maybe I have head start on some people. I frequently say that I'm so optimistic and upbeat in life that my blood type is B positive. B positive. My blood type really is B positive. That doesn't have anything to do with optimism, of course. All right, move on, Chris, move on. When Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was actually under arrest in Rome. And it's good for us to kind of keep that in our minds because he was under house arrest. He was not really in a kind of traditional prison cell like we might think. But he was probably chained to a Roman soldier during all this time. He was not allowed to freely come and go. People could come and see him and go away, but he was not able to just go wherever he wanted to. And yet it's under these circumstances that he wrote the book of Philippians, and the book of Philippians is just characterized by joy and rejoicing. And 16 times in this book, 104 verses, 16 times in those 104 verses, Paul says something about joy or rejoicing. It is found in all four chapters of the book. It permeates the whole book. Now, the question for us is, how do we develop that kind of joy, even in grievous circumstances? Because we do suffer grievous circumstances in our lives. Well, I think the idea is found in the book of Philippians. Let's go to Philippians and start in chapter 1. And read rather a long reading to begin with in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 12, read down through verse 26. And it seems to me that what Paul has in mind is a longer perspective. Look beyond this moment. He is certainly able to look beyond the moment. He is in prison in Rome. This is something that's been going on for a while and probably has a while yet to run. Let's start reading in verse 12, if you would. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Paul says from the very beginning we need to look beyond the moment. Now let's be honest, the moment can look very dark. The moment can look very bad. And you think about Paul's situation. He spent 2 years in prison at Caesarea. Now he's been transported to Rome. He's going to spend a total of 2 years in prison there, probably. Our dating is not explicit, but we think that's right. He has appealed to Caesar for summary judgment in his case. But Caesar is Nero. Nero is a lunatic. Not at all a stable individual. It's a very, very dangerous man. Meanwhile, he's got some people running around outside preaching Christ as though they're going to stir up trouble for him while he is in arrest in this condition of imprisonment. So he's got enemies on the outside. He's got the crushing weight of government laying over him. And he's got people who are supposed to be helping him actually needling him in the back. The circumstances can look pretty dark. Well, circumstances can look dark for us too. Hear a lot of bad economic news these days, and it may be that some people are struggling with bad economic news. There is job loss. Know some people nearby who have experienced job loss recently. It's very painful, very painful. Personal illness, the tragedy of the loss of a loved one. Days can look very dark to us. And in that situation, our attention is just completely consumed by the loss that we have experienced, whether that loss is economic stability because of the loss of a job or the downturn in the economy, whether it is personal illness and the loss of health, whether it is the loss of a loved one who has died. Our attention is absolutely consumed by that. This is a picture of Mark Twain. Mark Twain was a humorist, made his whole writing career on writing humorous articles. He was not himself a very cheerful and upbeat person. At an advanced age, when he was an elderly man, the person he loved most in the world was his daughter, Jane. He deeply loved Jane. And she very suddenly died. And he was too ill even to go to the funeral, and he was talking to a friend of his the day of the funeral, I believe, and he said, "I have never greatly envied anyone except the dead. I always envy the dead." The days can look very, very dark, and that's not our imagination. But we're able to look beyond the moment to realize that there are brighter days ahead. Paul is able to look beyond this moment. He's in prison. He's gone. Think about everything he went through with the imprisonment in Caesarea, the incredible travel narrative that brought him to Rome, the shipwreck and all that went on with that. Finally, he's in Rome. He's met and talked with some of the Jews, but he's still incarcerated here. And he's able to look beyond that and say, but I know that I will ultimately be released, and I know something else too. I know the gospel is being preached, and I know something else too, that heaven is really our goal. And that's where I actually expect to wind up. He can look ahead and recognize that all of this is temporary. Temporary is a great word, comes from the Latin tempore, which means in time. It all happens in time. But he's looking forward to that day when he's in the upper kingdom where there is no time, there is only eternity. And consequently, these things that exist in time, the sorrow and the mourning and the illness and the pain and the grief and death itself, will not exist there because time itself does not exist there. Now, we look forward to that. But what gives us the ability to look forward to that? What gives us this ability to look beyond this moment that we're in? Well, I think the key to that is Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Here's Paul who says, "For me, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is to live in Christ's service every day. I am here, I am doing His will. After all, for those who are in Christ, every one of them have the same experience. They have heard the good news about Jesus being the Son of God. They believe that He's the Son of God. They recognized His power and authority and majesty at work in this world. They recognize His redemptive power. They've confessed His name before men and continue to confess His name by their words and by their deeds. They repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing, start living in the right way because He is the Son of God. And on the basis of their faith, have been immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins and raised to a new life with Jesus. They've made that covenant with Him. They've had that I do moment where a moment before they were not a Christian. Now they are Christians, and their secure future looks ahead of them, and they're able to focus on that. For me to live is Christ. I'm going to continue to imitate Him throughout the days that He gives me here. To die is gain. I'm going to be with Him for eternity." That's what gives us the ability to look beyond this moment and live in this joyous expectation, even when circumstances are very difficult. Death itself is our final victory. This joy that I'm talking about here is not some irrational exuberance. You like that phrase? Alan Greenspan brought that to us. Irrational exuberance. Well, the joy that I'm talking about is not some irrational exuberance that flies in the face of reality. It is true reality. The joy that we have is actual because heaven is our goal. And we're able to look beyond the circumstances of this moment and recognize that we've won. And that is cause for joy. And so, we refuse to give in to despair. Turn over to chapter 2 with me, if you would. Paul is not, by a long stretch, Paul is not done talking about joy in Philippians. We're going to refuse to give in to despair. Despair is a condition where there's no hope. No hope, no future for us. Just give up and collapse. Absolute despair. Read with me, if you would, from verse 12 to 18. We usually, when we talk about Philippians chapter 2, we get caught up in that beautiful hymn, this verse 5 to verse 11, talking about Jesus and His redemptive work. I want you to start in verse 12 with me. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Don't give in to despair. First thing, don't rehearse the problems all the time. Rehearse the problems over and over. And some, you know, some people think that if they point out your problem to you, they've been very helpful. Usually that's not true. Usually we know what the problem is, don't we? I mean, that's not too difficult. You think about this. You're stranded by the side of the road, you got a flat tire. Here's what you need most. Somebody to pull up, look at that, and say, "Hey, buddy, you got a flat tire." Okay, I knew that. Then you get five more people to come by and say, "Look at that. That tire's flat. Did you notice that? Hey, buddy, you got a flat tire." This is not very much help to just keep rehearsing the problems. That's what complaining and arguing does. It just rehearses the problems. It just keeps it going and keeps it going, keeps it going. I've told you before about my crazy psychology teacher in college, James Cale, wonderful fellow. But he was talking about dealing with problems, and he said when you're faced with a problem, there are really only two things you can do about it. You can either work to change the situation, or you can learn to live with and accept it. If you complain about it, you're just stuck between the two, and you burn up all your energy doing nothing very constructive at all. That's exactly right. You just rehearse the problems. "Hey, buddy, you got a flat tire." "Well, I knew that." That's just not very much help. Complaining and arguing, all that does is focus on the problem. Jesus, you don't see Jesus in his ministry whining around and complaining. And if anybody had a right to whine around and complain, Jesus did. John Walker and I, after Bible class this morning, we were talking very briefly. He always has good insights, and he was talking about the disciples and their continual confusion that they never seemed to really understand what Jesus was doing. Wouldn't that make you complain once in a while? What's the matter with you guys? We don't get that picture of Jesus whining and complaining around. So we don't want to rehearse our problems. We don't want to focus on the bad stuff. Instead, we want to focus on faith. We want to focus on the faith that is ours in Christ. We want to cooperate with God's purpose. It's God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Well, we want to cooperate with God's purposes. We want to be different in this world. We want to be changed to be like Jesus and be like those stars in the universe that shine in the middle of this dark world, and people look at us and say there's something different about those people. We want to take a redemptive approach to life. You know about redemption. A redemptive approach works like this. We wish our circumstances were better, but they're not. So given these bad circumstances that we have, what's the best we can do with it? I mean, that's God's whole approach to us. That's God's whole approach to the universe. "I created the universe perfect," he would say, "put man in a perfect environment, urged him not to disobey one single command." That was all he had, one possibility to sin. Well, they did it. All right, now we have a bad situation. But given this bad situation, what's the best that we can do with it? That's a redemptive approach. We need to focus on faith. And we need to remember that we're God's children. We're God's children. Jesus is coming again. And He's coming again for us. The bad moments that we suffer, this is not the final reality. This is not the last episode of the season. This is not how it finally ends. In spite of all the problems that we may have, in spite of crushing grief that comes into our lives, we can still rejoice. We can still maintain this joy that God wants us to have. Hey, bad circumstances just attend this world. That's the way it is. And if this world were all there were, despair would be exactly the right approach. But this world is not all there is. We have hope. And that hope eliminates despair from our lives, and we rejoice. And in our rejoicing, we decide that we're going to dwell on our blessings. Let's talk about the blessings. Go to chapter 4, if you would. It's one of our all-time favorite passages here. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. For a guy like me, particularly, whose blood type is B positive, this is good stuff. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. You know, God doesn't command us to do the impossible. He commands us to do the right. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Back in verse 5, there's an interesting word that the NIV translates gentleness. One Greek scholar said it's virtually impossible to translate into English in one word. This idea of gentleness means a generous spirit, one that doesn't take offense at insults, one that doesn't automatically assume that there's some malice involved. People say things or do things once in a while that hit you the wrong way or sound the wrong way, and we don't just automatically assume that they were out to be insulting or somehow be vile to us. This is a generous spirit that assumes the best about people and presumes that people just make mistakes. It doesn't demand its rights. Aristotle said it is the opposite of strict justice. It's a picture of Clara Barton. She's the founder of the American Red Cross, and she was a person who typified this kind of generous spirit. For reasons that I don't care to take the time to go into right now, but Clara Barton was widely criticized in her lifetime and was considered to be a person of low moral character. We think of her as a great humanitarian, but some of her contemporaries did not think so. And at a party in Washington, D.C., she was with a group of her friends, and another woman came into the hall, and one of her friends turned to Clara Barton and said, "Well, look who's here! Can you believe that she decided to come to this party knowing that you'd be here?" And Clara Barton said, "Well, you know, it's nice to see her." "No, no, don't you remember what she said about you?" "No, I don't remember that." "Yeah, yeah, you remember. I'll tell you what she said. She said," and Clara Barton said, "No, I don't remember that, but I do distinctly remember forgetting it." There's that kind of generous spirit that just refused to think the worst about people. That's what Paul is urging in us. Let your gentleness be evident to everyone. We can decide to be a blessing to people rather than a burden. You've known people who take offense at everything, right? And always assume that there's some cutting remark. That's not who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be people who dwell on blessings, whose gentleness is evident to everybody. We're supposed to be people of prayer. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Anxiety always looks for control in life. We're anxious because things are out of our control, and we seek for some way to get it all back under our control. But there are things that are just beyond us from time to time. Well, we wish it were under control, but that's not the way life is. If we are in the habit of taking things to God in prayer, we'll take those things to God in prayer also. It would be a very natural kind of thing for us to go to the Father in prayer about that. And that's when His peace descends into our lives, and we recognize that whatever the storm is outside, inside there's peace. It's a picture of a Sherman tank, for those of you who didn't recognize that. A guy by the name of David Milton wrote about his experience on a convoy ship in 1942. They were sailing across the Atlantic, taking some of these tanks to Europe, going to Britain with them. And partway across the North Atlantic in that violent weather, some of the tanks broke loose and just began sliding back and forth across the ship under the main deck, just banging into the side of the ship. And then the ship would take a roll and the tanks would slide across the deck and bang into the bulkhead. And truly the ship was in danger of sinking, tons and tons and tons of steel slamming back and forth across the deck there. And David Milton wrote about the sailors were riding those tanks like cowboys, trying to chain them back down and get things under control. And he said it occurred to him that the storm outside was not nearly as dangerous as the turmoil inside. That's pretty much commentary on our lives, isn't it? The storms on the outside can be borne if there's no turmoil on the inside. If we have the peace of God that passes all understanding within us because we've taken it to Him in prayer. And then, of course, we need to be people of guarded thinking. In verse 8, where there's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. You want to fill your mind with those things. The power of our thoughts is very well understood. It's also well understood that we can control our thoughts and thereby we can control ourselves. What we think about, we become in life. And it's so important for us to guard our thoughts so that we can guard our hearts. Christians are not exempt from sorrow. We have the same troubles and trials that all human beings have. But we also have a loving Father who knows our deepest sorrows, and He Himself has experienced the agonies of grief. We probably need to have a little sympathy once in a while for God, who watched His perfectly sinless Son callously murdered at the hands of people who did not deserve the smallest of His mercies. It is this God who has given us hope and called us to lives of joy. The Christian life is characterized by joy, not because bad things don't come to us, but because good news has come to us. We have believed that Jesus is the Christ and that we have life in His name. When Jesus was born, the angels announced good news of great joy that will be for all the people in that passage that Gary read to us this morning. Good news of great joy that will be to all the people. You know, gospel means good news. And the good news is the foundation of our joy. The Christian life is characterized by joy, but I will tell you, and you well know, that without Christ, there is no lasting joy. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to do the same thing that Paul did, the same thing that everyone this side of the cross has done. Because of your faith in Jesus, you can confess His name, repent of sin, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and raised to a new life with Him, and live with Him, and live like Him day by day, and obtain the peace that He demonstrated and the joy that He demonstrated. It can all be yours. You can have a better life, honestly. A life that reflects the Spirit of God, characterized by love and also characterized by joy, even in the midst of very, very trying circumstances. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you really haven't lived with Him, haven't lived for Him, and wondered what happened to all your joy, all this joy that you're supposed to have. Don't you understand? It's only ours when we live with Him. When we take our anxieties to Him, that's when the peace that passes understanding comes into our lives. And we're able to experience the same kind of joy that Paul had. You need to repent and come back to Him and give your life to Him truly, not just in words, but in actuality. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation to come to Him, we urge you to do it right now. While we stand, sing the invitation song.